Well, tonight we're starting a new study, and we are jumping into the book of Titus, the letter of Titus. It's a nice little three-chapter letter, and as we look into this tonight, you're going to find that there are a lot of similarities. I thought Rick was taking my notes. That wouldn't have been nice. There are a lot of similarities between the letter to Titus and the letters to Timothy. And so as we read through this, some of this is going to sound like something you've heard before, and that's good, okay? That's one thing that we find with Paul is he was very consistent, and he liked to reinforce the things that he was teaching. When you look at the things that he taught, he didn't have seasons of Paul. He didn't have the grace season of Paul, and then Paul matured a little, and he got into judgment, and then after a while, he got into prosperity, and Paul's message didn't change, okay? Paul's message from the beginning to the end was consistent, okay? And his message was consistently the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? It was consistently that price that had been paid and the freedom we had in Christ. And so as we read this letter, a few things to know about this letter before we get started. This letter was written by Paul to a man named Chuck, and you guys, come on. Oh, they didn't have Chuck then? Okay, no, it was written to a man named Titus. You got to give me something here. I'm dying. All right, it was written by Paul to a man named Titus, and this man was given the task of keeping order at the church in Crete. Okay, now, we don't know much about the work that happened in Crete. Okay, I mean, I think essentially what we know about it is what we find here. But what we do know is that there was a work that had begun in Crete and that Paul had set Titus over that work. And as we look at this, you know, something to keep in mind, this letter was written around AD 64. It would have been sometime after Paul's first imprisonment, and it would have been almost exactly the same time as Paul was writing his first letter to Timothy. Okay, and so some of the themes that you find here really echo what Paul was saying to Timothy. Okay, but you know, as we stop and as we look at it, there are a few focuses that you're going to hear indirectly in this letter. He's talking a lot about being diligent. He's talking a lot about having a strong commitment, and he's talking about dealing with our responsibilities. Okay, and especially as we get into the second chapter, we're going to see a real picture of the responsibility that we as parts of the body have for one another, and in the way we act, and in the way we pour ourselves into the lives of others around us. But let's go ahead and get started in the first chapter. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 says this: Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Okay, and so Paul begins his letter like he begins many of his letters, and he is identifying himself as a bondservant of Christ. Okay, and as he makes this statement, he notes a couple of different things here. He notes that he's a bondservant of Christ according to the faith of God's elect. Okay, and as he's stating who he is and what he does, he's giving the credit to what he's able to do to the faith that he has in Christ. Okay, and as it goes on, he also acknowledges the truth which affords godliness. Okay, and what we realize is the truth he's talking about here is the truth of the gospel, okay, and that the reality that we get to come into a place of godliness because we go through Christ to get there. Does that make sense? Does it not make sense? All right, good. All right, so we're going to move on into verse 2, and it says this: in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Okay, and the statement he made there was in hope of a promise, all right? And, you know, for the past several weeks, this whole idea of hope has been something that has been really close to me because you realize that when you're dealing with the hope of a promise, you know, when God makes a promise, there are times that we hope in that promise, we trust in that promise, even though we haven't fully realized that promise at that given time, okay? And when I think about that, I think about Abraham. Okay, and you know what we understand about Abraham is he was somebody who had great promise from God. Okay, God had promised him incredible things, And yet, even when he died, he had not fully seen the full realization of that promise. Okay, but yet he hoped. Okay, and so he's talking here about a hope that we have. It's a hope of eternal life, a promise of eternal life. And what we find is that that promise was made by God, and it's stated here that God cannot lie. Okay, isn't that good to know? Okay, we may have to hope in his promises, but we have the greatest guarantee that there is, because God can't lie. Okay, and if God can't lie, God can't make a promise that he won't come through on. Okay, he can't decide one day he just isn't feeling like he used to feel, so that promise doesn't really count anymore. Okay, God is true to his word, and he cannot lie. He holds true to his promise. And another thing that he mentioned about this promise is that it's a promise that was made before time began. Okay, and for me, that, I don't know, it gives me great hope, because I realize that before time began, God had already thought about me. He had already thought about the need I was going to have for a Savior. He thought about that, and before time began, he set this promise in motion. Okay, God made a promise, he can't lie, and it's been since before time began that we've had this. Moves on and says, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Okay, and so this word, his word, this promise that we're talking about, it's been manifest through preaching. Okay, and Paul was just making a note here, and the responsibility of preaching this has been committed to me. Okay, that's something that is my responsibility, and I'm going to be faithful in it. The responsibility to preach it has been given to me. Okay, and you know what we realize is that we are all commissioned to take that word and to proclaim that word and that truth to the whole world. Okay, so there's this promise, and it's a promise that's been manifest through preaching, and the responsibility of that preaching falls to us. All right, and it goes on. It says in verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Okay, and as I read verse 4, it strikes me as to the character that Paul had and to the priorities that Paul had. Here he's referring to Titus as a true son in our common faith. And one of the things that we see that Paul does very well in his ministry and in his life, especially what we know of his life after his conversion, is that he made disciples. Okay, that was something he did consistently. He, you know, to use a term that isn't used much anymore, made spiritual sons. Okay, he was somebody who was constantly raising people up around him. And you find that the relationship that Paul had with Titus has a lot of similarities to the relationship that Paul had with Timothy. Okay, we look at this guy, we know that Paul has poured into him. We know that at some point Paul has done some amount of ministry with him because he set him over this work in Crete. And that was pretty much the way Paul operated. He would come, he would help start a work, and then he would set somebody over it. He'd give these letters of instruction, letters of encouragement from time to time, but he was constantly in the business of making disciples. And that's the same business that we should be in. Okay, we should constantly be raising people up. And as we get into the second chapter of this letter, we're going to see a little bit of that responsibility as far as the older men pouring into the younger men and the older women pouring into the younger women. All right, there's a responsibility that we have for one another and for really making disciples of one another. And so it's a neat picture of the way the body is meant to work. And Paul did an excellent job of this. Okay, he goes on now and he's telling Titus some of the things that he needs to be doing. And you remember, you know, early on what we were talking about is that Titus was set over the work that was happening at Crete. Okay, and so these are some instructions that Titus is being given for that work that's happening at Crete. Verse 5 says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. okay, says, I left you in Crete to set things in order in the church, okay? I've given you the responsibility of maintaining order, okay? I've given you the responsibility of making sure that things are happening in a way that is right, that things are happening in a way that, you know, is according to all the stuff that we've been teaching, and that everything is done in an orderly way, okay? That stuff isn't just going off the wall and flying out of bounds, but I've sent you here, and I've appointed you here, really, to keep an eye on this work and to help set the boundaries of this work and to help make sure everything is staying in an orderly fashion, all right? And another thing that he was supposed to do there in that work in Crete was to appoint elders, it says here, in every city. And when I read that, to appoint elders in every city, it kind of makes me think about the letter that was written to the Galatian churches, okay, where that was more of a regional type of a thing. And so I wonder if the work that was happening in Crete was kind of that same type of a regional type of thing, where there, you know, it's telling us here that he was to appoint elders in every city, and just making sure that there were people over those works, those churches that were being established, that were doing the same thing, maintaining order and maintaining a proper responsibility and a proper leadership in the work that was happening. Goes on to tell us a little bit about the qualifications of these leaders. Says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation and insubordination. Okay, so let's stop there. Okay, and again here, as in you know, the teaching that Paul had given to Timothy, he's giving these instructions for elders. And the first thing that we read is that an elder needs to be blameless. Okay, one thing you're going to find about somebody who is blameless, it doesn't mean that nobody will ever blame them. Okay, it doesn't mean that nobody will ever bring an accusation against them. Okay, but what it does mean is by the character that they live by and by their lifestyle and the example that they set, even when people throw these types of things at them, their life and their character will prove these things to be without basis. Okay, being blameless doesn't mean you're going to be a popular person, probably quite the opposite. But what it does mean is that when people want to come and they want to throw mud in your face, it's not going to stick to you. Does that make sense? Okay, that's blameless. All right. They are also to be the husband of one wife. Okay, and essentially what Paul is doing here is he's reinforcing the importance of marriage. He's reinforcing the seriousness of the commitment of marriage. And he's saying, you know, we can't have people in leadership who are just treating marriage as something that's light, okay? And one thing that we find is that marriage is really a picture of the relationship that Christ has with his church, okay? So when you have somebody in leadership who takes that marriage relationship lightly, it really, you know, shines a poor light on the relationship that Christ desires to have with us as his church, okay? It goes on, it says, basically, and this, you're going to get Jake's paraphrase here, they have to be people who raise their kids right, okay? And I don't think that means that they have to have perfect kids. And if it does, I can't do what I do anymore. But what it does talk about is somebody who takes the responsibility and is committed to raising their kids and to raising them in the ways that are right, to teaching their kids to do the right thing, okay? And when their kids step out of bounds, we set them back in bounds, okay? So somebody who's in that role of an elder needs to be doing those things. It goes on in verse 7, it says, for a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Okay, a good list here. Okay, a bishop should be blameless. Again, the whole idea that, you know, you may be accused, but it's not going to stick because your lifestyle is going to prove you innocent. Okay, they need to not be self-willed, okay, and in other words, what we're reading here is that they're not going to live according to their own desires all the time. They're not going to just do what feels right, but their lives are going to be lined up with the will and the ways of God, okay? They're going to live a life that is dedicated, really, to living as Christ, okay? They're lining up with God's will, and we know that our own will and our own flesh wars against the will of God and the Spirit. Okay, it happens to all of us. It happens all the time. And if it doesn't happen to you anymore, you're either a much better person than I am or you're lying. But anyway, it's true. They're not to be quick-tempered, okay, which I think that speaks for itself. They're not to be given to wine, and literally talking about being owned or being addicted by wine here. They're not to be violent. That makes sense. We don't need, you know, pastors shooting their congregation when they don't tithe well. Which leads us to their next point. They're not to be greedy. And you see this list of characteristics that you expect to find in the leadership that's established in the church. Okay, whether that's a pastoral leadership, like we find in this bishop place, or in an elder. There are qualities that we see here that are really no-brainer type of qualities, aren't they? I mean, you stop and you look at this and you read this list and you think, well, these are good things, okay? And that's what he's saying. These people should be lining their life up with these good, solid principles. Okay, it goes on and describes it a little further in verse 8. Says, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Okay, so we'll stop for a second. They need to be hospitable, all right? They need to have that ability to make people feel welcome in the house of God, okay? They need to be lovers of what is good, okay? In other words, they're not people who do what's right occasionally and do what's good occasionally because it happened to them, okay? But they do the right thing because they love the right thing being done, okay? There's this real sense and this real passion for what is good and what is right, okay? They're to be sober-minded, okay, and literally have a serious, or, well, they're supposed to be taking all this seriously, okay? And not to say they have to be stone-faced and somber all the time, but they realize what's happening and the seriousness of the message of the cross, okay? They realize that salvation isn't a joke. It's not just some funny thing that we're talking about because it's popular, okay? But they have a seriousness about the message of the cross. Okay, it goes on and tells us that, you know, these people also need to be just, okay? And, you know, you think about justice, the idea of justice. They want to see the just thing being done. They want to see justice being brought. Okay, they need to be holy, or, you know, literally set apart. Okay, they need to be living a life that is set apart to God. And they need to be self-controlled, okay? And again, all these characteristics, although we're talking about leadership people, these should be characteristics that are in all of our lives, okay? Verse 9 continues on. It says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict, okay? And so he's telling him that these people need to be holding fast to the sound truth of the gospel. Okay, they need to be holding on to sound doctrine. They need to have an understanding of pure truth so that when it's challenged, they're able to stand up and they're able to defend what is true. Okay, they need to be able to bring correction when things are being taught that are out of bounds. Okay, they need to be able to have this strong connection and this strong understanding. They need to be holding fast to sound truth so that when people are stepping out of bounds, they can exhort them, okay? And again, that's that strong urging to, you know, hey, you need to step back over here because it's good for you to be where you're supposed to be. But also there's the idea that when that doesn't work, okay, they can come and see the conviction of that truth at work even in their own lives, okay? They need to have a strong hold on that so that truth remains pure. Okay, and how many of you have heard half-truth? How many of you have heard half-truth in a church? How many of you have heard no truth in a church? Anyway, moving on, it talks about some of the tasks that elders have. Okay, there are responsibilities for an elder. Verse 10, it says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Okay, we're getting into one of Paul's favorite topics here. And what we find is he's saying that there are, you know, these are the types of men you have to look out for. Okay, he's giving you a list of people you've got to be a little leery of. And the first one that he talks about is those who are insubordinate, okay? Those who are not going to do what they're supposed to do. They're not going to do what they're instructed to do. They're going to do what they want to do. And they're going to do it maybe just because you told them they shouldn't do it, okay? But you get this insubordinate attitude that doesn't line up and won't place itself, you know, in accountability to leadership. And they're just going to go, they're going to live their life, and they're going to do it however they want to do it. Okay, you've got to watch out for those people. Okay, next thing it talks about is idle talkers, okay? The gossips, the people who just run their mouths all the time. Ever been in a church where you had an idle talker? Of course not. Okay? The big problem you run into with idle talkers is it is a destructive and a divisive thing within a church. Okay? And they're being warned. If you find somebody who's talking idly, you got to deal with these people. Okay? It talks about people who are deceivers, people who are coming in and bringing, you know, oftentimes teaching or just, you know, misleading people and drawing them into something that isn't 100% true. And the statement that Paul makes here is especially those of the circumcision, okay? He's talking about people who, you know, in this case are the Jews, okay, who are coming in again. And you see this happening a lot, especially around this time, where you had the Jewish believers coming in and spreading this teaching that, well, in order to really follow Christ, first you have to become a full Jew, and then you'll be okay. Okay, then you can go to the next step, but you have to take a step back into law so that you can enjoy grace somehow. Anyway, but that's what he's talking about here. There were people who were coming in, they were bringing legalistic teachings into the church. Okay, and Paul is warning Titus here, you know, when you see this happening, and watch out for the Jews because they're going to be the chief violators here, you know, just be aware of this because they're going to bring deceit or, you know, divisions and all this false teaching. Okay, goes on in verse 11 and says, whose mouths must be stopped, okay, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. Okay, and what he's telling him here is that their mouths have to be stopped. Okay, you get these guys coming in, teaching things that aren't true. You get these guys coming in and saying, hey, you know, you found Christ, that's great, but you can't be saved because you haven't been circumcised. And what he's telling him here is you got to shut them up. Okay, he doesn't really, you know, go to great lengths and tell us how many different options of how we can shut them up we have. I guess we just get creative. I don't know. But, you know, what we find here is he's telling him their mouths must be stopped up. Okay, it's like put a sock in it. Okay, and another thing he warns here is that they are leading whole households astray by teaching things that they shouldn't. Okay, it's not just affecting a person here or a person there, but they're deceiving whole households and whole groups of people by this teaching that they're bringing. Okay, and one of the marks that you find at this type of people is what they're teaching because they see something to be gained by it. Okay, and that's the real ugly thing about legalism, is that legalism gives us a measuring stick and says, okay, if I have a legalistic viewpoint, that means I can measure you against me. Okay, and if I'm here at, you know, 4 feet, and you're only down here at 2 feet, well, I'm obviously twice as good as you are, right? So they have the potential to gain reputation. They have potential to gain that type of an elevation. You know, we see it a lot where people come in and they'll teach what others want to hear because it helps benefit them greatly financially. Okay, but when you find a false teacher, they're always in it for something that they can gain. Okay, and it could be anything, but they're in it for what they can get out of it. All right, verse 12 and 13 goes like this. This is one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. Okay, and, you know, I can picture Paul here. And he's like, yeah, well, there's one thing they say that's true. You think about that statement. I always thought it was a great statement, so I'm going to read it again. says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Man, this sounds like a real reputable group of people, doesn't it? Okay, but what Paul's saying here is, you know, watch out for them because this truly is their character. And because this is truly their character, you rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. Okay, and you remember even last week we were talking a little bit about the idea of exhortation as opposed to rebuke. Okay, there are times when an exhortation will do. Okay, there are times when you can encourage somebody to step back into the way of truth, and that's what they need. Okay, but when you have a group of people like what we're talking about here, the only tool that Paul gives us to use is rebuke. There are times when you come down hard, and there are times when you do it not for the sake of destroying a person, okay, but for the sake of helping them to become sound in the faith, okay, because sometimes that's the only way that they're ever going to get grounded in truth. Okay, some people need to get slapped upside the head, okay, not everybody. And once you've slapped them upside the head and they step into truth, you don't keep slapping them upside the head because what they once were, okay? But there are times when you step out and you use that sharper form of correction and that rebuke, okay? Verse 14 goes on and says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Okay, so again, we're talking about this teaching that's being brought into the church. And he's telling us here that we need to not be brought into bondage to Jewish fables. Okay, again, you know, we have the gospel message, and that's what we are holding on to. We don't have to return again to the law in order to be acceptable in the eyes of God. Okay, but what we're going to do is we're going to stay out from underneath this bondage, and we're not going to step back underneath this set of Jewish fables that they're teaching and commanding men. Okay, and you know, for me, when I read this last, you know, as I was studying this, the thought that came to mind is, do not be brought again under a yoke of bondage, okay? And that's exactly what he's saying here, just in different words. Don't go backwards. Don't get caught up in this idea that you have to be bound by what the Jews used to live under, okay? You have freedom in Christ, okay? And you realize that the church at Crete is probably next to 100% Gentile. Okay, this is not a Jewish church primarily. Okay, and that's one thing we know about Titus. Titus was not a Jew. Okay, Titus was not circumcised. Titus was not raised in Judaism. Okay, unlike Timothy, whose mother and grandmother, you know, had some roots to Judaism. Okay, and who was eventually circumcised so that he could have influence with the Jews. Okay, Titus was as Gentile as Gentiles come, okay? And when Paul, you know, had mentored him, you know, there was never any point that Paul decided, hey, you know, why don't you become like a Jew, okay? And so what Titus is doing here is he's a Gentile person, and he's essentially leading a Gentile ministry, okay? And you have the Jews coming in and telling the Gentiles, no, be like us. They always do that. I don't understand. All right, verse 15. It says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their minds and consciences are defiled. Okay, and I'm going to give you my paraphrase again. Okay, and it's this, what you look for, you will find. Okay, what you believe, you know, what you believe you're going to find is going to reflect the type of person you are inside. Okay. You can go out and you can look and you can believe that things are pure, and you're going to find purity, okay? You really are, okay? You can go out and think everybody's terrible and, you know, rotten people, and guess what you're going to find out? Everybody around you is terrible and they're rotten to the core, okay? I'm not going to say what the way I look at people, but I think I'm 50-50. Half of you are rotten. The other half are all right. I didn't say which side is which. I'm just kidding. All right, verse 16, and we'll wrap this up before I get myself in trouble. It says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Okay? So they're coming around. They're professing to know God. Okay, they're, you know, the group of people who are saying, "Hey, I'm a Christian," right? And what we're finding is their works, the way they live their life, denies him. Okay, and you know, again, the message they're teaching is this: "Hey, we're Christians. Come under the law with us," right? I mean, that's essentially what they're saying. Hey, you know, we've been saved by grace, but maybe the law will make it better, all right? And so what they're doing is they are living a life, they're professing to know God, but by their works they're denying him. And as a result of that, what we find is they're being abominable, they're disobedient. And the toughest statement, I think, in here is that they are disqualified for every good work. Okay, and who is it that qualifies us for every good work? Okay, who is it that has already ordained good works for us to do? Okay, and what we find here is that there's a disconnect between God, because they have set themselves apart or have considered it not enough that we have Christ, and they're trying to add this other stuff on. All right. And so what you find is because they have essentially in a lot of ways denied the power of the cross, they've become disqualified from every good work because they've eliminated their connectedness to God. All right? And that's not a place we want to find ourselves in. Okay, they claim the name of God, but the life they live in a way that in a lot of ways takes the name of the Lord in vain. Okay, and I remember it's probably a month ago now. You know, we were talking about that concept and how, you know, you can take the name of the Lord in vain by using it as a swear word, sure. Okay, but I think more importantly, we take the name of the Lord in vain when we live a life that doesn't reflect him. Okay, because we've stamped ourselves with his name. You know, I know some of us have bumper stickers that say that we bear his name. And, you know, by the way, I'll never put a Christian bumper sticker on my car because I... because I don't always drive like a Christian. But we take his name in vain by the way we live when our life doesn't reflect him. Okay, and so we see that happening here. So now we're going to pray. We're going to close. Father, tonight we thank you for your word. And as we've read it, as we've heard the things that you had to say to us in it, God, I pray that we would be challenged by it. We'd be shaped by it. Lord, I pray that the little bits and pieces, God, that we've had impact our lives tonight, God, that they would be like seeds that take root in our hearts, God, that they would grow and they would change us. Father, I pray that for those of us who some of these words really came as that exhortation, God, I pray that you would just encourage us to grow. God, for those of us who needed a little bit tougher of a bump, God, I pray you'd bump us hard with your word tonight. And Lord, I just pray that as we go from this place, you'd be glorified by the way we live our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.